All right, good evening. This is Bible Doctrines 2, lesson number 6. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the subject of Satan. And for a word of introduction, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse number 8. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So as we deal with the subject of Satan, let's cover a few things right off the bat. First of all, Satan is a literal being. This idea that is being promoted by liberal theologians, that the idea of Satan is really only a wicked force in the world or a wicked spirit in the world, and there's no real literal Satan. I think we will see from Scripture that that's just not the case. And we have a real enemy, a literal enemy. And so we will deal with Satan as being a real personality. And, of course, Peter says here that the devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And lions roar for a few different reasons. They roar when they leap upon their victims. They roar to communicate with one another, especially to identify something to kill as well. And so Satan desires tonight to claim our lives, and he desires to destroy us. That's what he wants. Now, one of the reasons that a pride of lions in Africa will walk, is because they want to keep their prey moving. If they can keep the animals moving, it's easier to pick out the ones that are sick, and the ones that are weak, and the ones that are young. If they're standing still grazing, it's harder to pick that out. So a pride of lions will get around a group of animals, and they'll get them moving, and they'll try to get them cut off, get one cut off by itself, and when they've done that, then they'll attack, all right? And so Satan and his forces, the Bible tells us that they're roaming, they're seeking whom they can devour. And if you're a Christian, I want you to know you're a target. We can talk, and we know this, that many lives are being ruined tonight in the world by sin. All right, sin is destroying life after life, and we see that way too often. But when it comes to the life of the believer, we need to understand that we're fighting a battle against Satan, and his desire is to devour us, to destroy us, if you will. Now, the word devour means to swallow. All right, that's what the word devour means. It means to swallow. When something is devoured, there's a few things that happens. Number one, it disappears. You devour that hamburger, it don't take near as long as it ought to for that hamburger to get gone, and then once it's gone, it disappears. What does Satan want to do in our life? He wants our light for Christ to disappear. He wants to devour our lives so that whatever our testimony in this world could be, that it absolutely disappears. He does not want for us to be a testimony for Jesus, and he doesn't want for our light to shine for him. When something is devoured, it's chewed, it's torn into pieces, it's broken. And Satan desires tonight to tear our lives into pieces. If he could get us this evening to yield to some temptation, to fall into some sin, if he could get us to do that tonight, to tear our life into pieces, and especially to tear our testimony into pieces, he would consider himself victorious this evening. And so he's desiring to devour us. When something is devoured, it becomes part of the person who swallowed it. Why don't you think about that? When something's devoured, it becomes part of the person that swallows. Now, when Satan devours a believer's testimony. And I want you to know it's the believer's testimony that's suffering. A believer doesn't lose their salvation. But listen, you can't lose your salvation if you're saved, but you can absolutely lose your testimony. And you can absolutely lose your effectiveness for the Lord. And when Satan devours the life of a believer, what is devoured is that testimony. What we could have been and what we ought to be for Jesus in that moment is devoured, and it becomes part of him. Because we understand this. Look, years ago when we were building our house, I had a man doing some work, and he come in and he was cussing, and he was down in the basement and I was upstairs, and I could hear him coming up the steps, and I'd done determined that I was just going to tell him to hit the road. You know, I wasn't going to allow that. We had a group of painters that were painting, and I was eating lunch with these men every day, talking to them, witnessing to them. Not a one of them was a Christian, and just witnessing to them. And that guy walked around the corner, and there's a little old short painter, and he just kind of stuck his head. It was like he appeared out of a door, and he said, "Get him, preacher." And the old guy just walked and got in his truck. I walked by him a time or two, and he said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, I apologize for using that language in your house. I ought not to be using language like that." And then he said this. He said, "I'm a Christian." And this is what I said to him. I said, "Don't say that to those men in there." I said, "Those men are lost. I've been witnessing to them, and they sure don't need that type of example." And you say, "Well, that's pretty straightforward." It may be straightforward, but it's the truth. What happens is this. When Satan devours our life, what happens is the testimony for Christ suffers. The testimony for Satan improves. And people, how many times have you witnessed someone and them say this? "Well, so-and-so says they're a Christian." So you understand that Satan wants to devour our testimony, all right? So let's look at it tonight. The first thing I want you to notice with me, and look, I don't think I'm going to get all the way through this. I've included the last part of the notes for you there, at least the outline, but we'll get through what we can. You see the actuality of Satan, all right? The fact that Satan is real. He is a literal person tonight. Now, how can we say that? First of all, there is the proof of Scripture, all right? And that's that. We would say this for us. That's enough. Amen. If the Bible says it, that settles it. And so, when we turn to the Scriptures, there's no question that Satan is addressed throughout the pages of Scripture, from the very early pages of the book of Genesis, all the way through to the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. There's someone that appears on the pages of Scripture, and it's Satan, all right? And again, look, if the Bible said it one time, that'd be enough, right? When the Bible continues to address it, there just can't be any argument with it. So we find that Scripture speaks to it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39 says this, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." And there Jesus, given the explanation of a parable, simply says this: look, the sower is Satan. And so there's no question that Scripture deals with him as an actual individual. And then there is the proof of personality. And this is a subject that we've talked about a couple of times in this class. We talked about it with God, and we talked about it with the angels last week. And so we'll discuss it with Satan tonight. The proof of personality. And number one, you see the traits of personality. Satan does bear the traits that we consider when we think about personality. Like the angels, Satan is said to possess these traits of personality. He shows intelligence, right? I think it's important that we understand that we're not up against a stupid enemy. We are not up against an ignorant enemy. Satan shows intelligence. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, And so when you think about subtlety, what you're looking at there is you're looking at intelligence. In other words, Satan knew exactly how to approach Eve. He knew exactly what to say to her. He's a great salesman. He's a great individual that can convince people. And look, I know that we sometimes get harsh on Eve, but I want to remind you of this. He knows you as well. And he knows how to approach you. And so we need to understand something of his intelligence. He is intelligent. He exhibits emotions as well. He exhibits emotions. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth." You've got to go back and look. You understand that the dragon is Satan. The dragon was wroth. He was angry. Right, so he exhibits the emotion of anger. He exhibits the emotion of desire. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." And so you see the traits of emotion there. And then also he demonstrates that he has a will. You know, Satan has a will. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, said, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken up by him at his will." At his will, all right? And so Satan wills for people to be destroyed. He wills for people to be devoured. And so we see the traits of personality in his intelligence, in his emotion, in his will as well. And then also there's the pronouns of personality. And too many for us to really look into this in depth, but we ought to be familiar enough with it that we understand this. Satan is referred to as a person both in the Old and the New Testaments. And there are personal pronouns that are used for him time and time and time again. So, this liberal theology that would have us to believe that there's not a real Satan, that Satan doesn't really exist, that when the Bible speaks of Satan, that it's just symbolic language talking about a wicked force at work in the world or sinfulness at work in the world. And so if that were the case, don't you imagine that when the Bible spoke of Satan, if that's what it was, that the Bible would say that we're talking about an it. We're talking about something. And yet the Bible constantly refers to him as he. And look, you've heard me say this about the Spirit of God when we talked about the Holy Spirit. Look, don't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. All right, that's heresy. The Holy Spirit's not an it, it's a he. And that personal pronoun lends weight to the fact that he is a person. So Scripture uses personal pronouns for Satan as well. Then number three, there is the moral response to personality. All right, and here's a simple but a pretty important point about Satan. If Satan were just merely this personification of evil that some people would have us to believe, then there would really be no moral responsibility on his part. Now, of course, you know me. I don't agree with these liberal theologians on about anything, and I don't agree with them and what their outlook is. And part of what I don't agree with them with what they say about hell. Many of these liberal theologians say that there's no real hell. Well, the Bible tells us that there is a hell. And the Bible tells us that hell was created for who? There you go. Now, if he wasn't real, there wouldn't need to be a real hell. All right? And if he wasn't real, how could it be forced to go to hell? All right? So there is this moral responsibility that comes. Of course, I understand the day in which we're living that when you begin to speak about moral responsibility, you lose a lot of people. Because a lot of folks in our society today don't want to be morally responsible themselves. All right? So you have to believe this. If somehow they could convince everybody else that Satan's not morally responsible for his actions, then why should we be morally responsible for our actions? So Satan is morally responsible, and because of that, that speaks to his personality. And then you see also the proof of his nature. The proof of his nature. What about his nature? Number one, he's a creature. All right? He is a created being. Now, today, there are people on both ends of the spectrum of this. Some that believe Satan does not exist. There's no real Satan. And then there's others who want to deify him. And by the way, that's on the grow right now in America. Many of our major cities today in America have some place in their city that they've allowed Satanists to set up a statue to Satan, and you can get online, you can pull it up and see it. It's a huge statue, and it's a picture or a statue of someone with a head of a goat and a body of a man sitting in a big throne, and he's got his hands out like this, and there's a little girl under one hand, a little boy under the other hand. Now, I don't like the picture, but I'll tell you this. It's pretty well true for our nation right now. Satan sure got his hands in things. But people want to deify him. Now, I want you to know, he is not God, right? He is a created being, right? A lot of people act as if Satan is omniscient. I want you to know he's not omniscient, right? He's intelligent, and he's crafty. Make no mistake about that. But he is not omniscient. Some folks want to act like he's omnipotent. He is powerful. We're going to deal with that. But he is not all powerful. Right? Some folks want to act as if he's omnipresent. Wait a minute. No, he's not. Now, I know every Sunday morning in a Baptist church, somebody will talk about how the devil's been on me all week. Well, I just want to tell you, he ain't been on all of us all week. All right, some of his crowds might have been on us, but it's not been him. He is not omnipresent, right? He is, and we've got to remember this, he is a created being. He is a created being. So not only do you see that he is creature, but you see he's a spiritual being as well. Again, we talked about this with the order of angels last week. About them being spiritual beings, and Satan belongs to this category as well. He is part of the order of angels known as cherubims. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll be looking at that here momentarily, makes it pretty plain that is what it is. So Satan is a spiritual being. And look, we are in a spiritual warfare. Paul said, look, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now look, our fight is not with one another. Our fight's not with the deacon or with the pastor or with each other. That's not where our real fight is. Our fight's a spiritual warfare. And we are at war this evening. And we are at war with Satan. We're at war with demons. We're at war with these things. He's a spiritual being. And we need to understand that he is, all right? Then there's the proof of his names, just like the pronouns. I'm not gonna try to go through all those, but a good study in Scripture to familiarize yourself with the names that Satan is referred to, and the names vary. Certain names are given at certain times. The name Satan is used some 52 times. In the Hebrew, it just simply means the adversary, the opposer. The name devil is used 35 times in the Greek. It means a slanderer, to be a slanderer. John refers to him in John chapter 17, verse 15, as the evil one. So he's referred that way. He appeared in the form of a serpent as he talked to Eve, and I think when we picture him now, you know, a lot of times that's the way it is. He's pictured as a dragon. Because of that, you know, the way that most artists kind of show pictures of Satan he'll have that tail and things of that nature. It comes from the idea of him being a dragon and that. By the way, I don't have any idea that's the way he appears. The Bible tells us that he appears as an angel of light to start with. So he's probably a lot different than what we anticipate in our mind, all right? Now, think about the creation of Satan and his sin. The time of his creation, all right? Again, Satan had to be created. If he weren't created, then he would be eternal, all right? And then if he was eternal, then we would have a dualist system in place. Now, it's interesting that some religions have this in place, right? So, because there are certain religions that would have us to believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers, right? And so they either want to raise Satan up to the level of Jesus, or they want to lower Jesus down to the level of Satan. And Jesus was not created. He is the creator, all right? But Satan is created, all right? He is a created being. And there is a time when he was created. The scriptures declare, just as we said last week with the angels, that all things were created by God through Christ, right? And so that includes Satan as well. Now, the time of his creation is not necessarily specified. Ezekiel refers to Satan as being in the Garden of Eden and things, so we know it was before that. We would say that this was sometime in eternity past somewhere, Satan was created, all right, and he was part of that existence in the heavenlies. So you see the time of his creation. Then think about the characteristics of his creation. The characteristics of his creation. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15, really 11 through 19, deal with that. Now in this, I want to tell you that Ezekiel is dealing with Tyre, and he is dealing with the fact that they are going to be overthrown. In the midst of that, though, there are these verses that come out, and so the question that commentators have is, okay, who is Ezekiel talking about here? Is he talking about the king of Tyre, or is he talking about Satan? And I think it's pretty clear from the language that's used that he is talking about Satan in these verses, all right? So listen to what he says. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Son of man, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so I think when you go to ask the question, okay, or is he talking about the king of Tyrus, or is he talking about Satan, right? I think there's a few things that we could pull from this. Number one, if he's talking about the king of Tyrus, he wouldn't be able to say you were created perfect, right? Because even David said, I was conceived in iniquity, right? So he couldn't have been talking about him then, because Adam was created innocent, was created perfect. Sin fouled him. Jesus is the only one that's ever been born sinless, lived sinless, and died sinless. So couldn't have been the king of Tyrus. And if you know any of his history, you know that's not the case. We know this: the king of Tyrus surely wasn't the anointed cherub, right? So it's pretty obvious that he's talking about Satan in this passage. And so there's a few things that we can pull from about Satan here. Number one, Satan has this unparalleled beauty and wisdom, right? He appears here as the zenith of God's creation. I mean, the height of it. He is filled, the Bible says, with wisdom. He is filled with beauty. And it talks about some of his appearance there, and he appears as these precious stones and gold and things of that nature. So he has this unparalleled wisdom and beauty. He also has unparalleled habitation. We are told there that he abides in the mountain of God. All right, he is in the Garden of Eden. Now, again, commentators differ over what that means. Does that mean heaven, or does that mean the Garden of Eden? And of course, you know, they'll go back and forth between that. There's a lot of long dialogue about that. You want to get down to the truth of it. You can really get to the truth of it in just a few words. He was in both. We know he is in both. The Bible tells us he is in both. So I don't know why it really takes a lot of time to deal with it. But this is what we know. He experienced the perfectness of heaven. He experienced the presence of heaven. He experienced the presence of the garden before sin. And so he experienced all that. So he had this unparalleled habitation. He also had an unparalleled covering. Yeah, and again, the dazzling description of his dress, what he had. It bestowed the glory of God. It showed the glory of God as being God's creation. He also had this unparalleled function as well. He belongs to the order of the cherubim. That is associated with guarding the holiness of God. Ezekiel talks about, you know, your tabrets and your horns are anointed. You know, they're created, and those are musical instruments. And we are told that you know, look, he led the music of heaven. Of course, the old saying is, when he fell out of heaven, he fell right in the choir loft. And there he remains. But he has this unparalleled function, all right? He definitely was an exalted being in heaven. And then number five, there's this unparalleled perfection, at least in his creation. And remember this, he is created a perfect being. He is created a sinless being. He is created, and he has his standing with God. Now, again, the question will be asked sometimes, well, how long was Satan there? And if you're going to just be honest about it, what we have to say is, we don't know, right? I mean, that is a question that Scripture don't answer. And if Scripture's silent on it, it's always a good practice for us to stay silent on it as well. It's enough for us to just say this: he was created in this perfection. Now, what about the sin he committed? There's the origin of his sin. Again, in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, verse number 15, he talks there about the iniquity that came upon him. And this is really the origin of his sin, and where it is talked about in Scripture, right? This is where it began. And so we know this. He definitely had this moment in time where he made his mind up. He worked with his will that he was going to go in opposition to the Lord. Barnhouse says it this way. He says, it was spontaneous generation in the heart of this being in whom such magnificence of power and beauty had combined, to whom such authority and privilege had been given. And I think that pretty well sums up kind of what happened there with his sin. There is the nature of his sin, though. Number one, the nature of his sin. He simply says this, I will ascend to heaven, right? Again, he is part of that group of angels that are responsible for keeping guard over the holiness of God. You have to understand that is a pretty trusted position, right? This is not a being that's on the outskirts of things. He is in the midst. Right, he is in the midst. He is witnessing the holiness and the power and the presence of God himself. And what he says is this: I am going to ascend. Right? I'm going to raise myself up. Now, in the English, the word we give to describe that is pride. Right? It is pride that causes individual to ascend themselves, to raise themselves up. Right? The second one there, he says, it is this. He says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 say, For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also set upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so some discussion about the stars, you know, what do the stars mean? Job, you know, the Bible speaks of this in Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So, you know, depending on what your definition for the word stars, if stars refer to the angels, then what Satan was saying is, I'm going to ascend higher than the angels. If it refers to the physical stars, then what Satan is saying is, I'm going to ascend higher than the stars of the universe and make myself Lord over the universe. And we know this as well. He was going to do both of those, all right? And then he says this, I will set upon the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And that's a little different saying. But when you study it out, what you find is that was the common belief of the Babylonians about their gods. The Babylonians believed that their gods sat in the north part of the universe. And that was the part in their mind that ruled everything else. And so Satan is just saying, I'm going to be the one that is going to be above God and above everyone else. Again, he says, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. So he wanted glory that belonged to the Lord. That's what he desired. Then there's the actions of Satan. You see his actions in relation to Christ. And look, we know the animosity. It begins in the garden as the Lord says to the woman and or says to Eve and says to Satan, look, the seed of woman is going to be at odds with the seed of Satan. He's going to bruise the woman's seed's heel, and the woman's seed's going to bruise his head. We know this, the bruise on the head's a death blow. The bruise on the foot is painful, but it's not terminal. This took place on Calvary, and we see that combat going on. Of course, there in the wilderness when Satan tempted Christ, there is that as well. You see his activities in relation to God. His great desire when it comes to God is to really attack God's program and plan for the world, and give a counterfeit kingdom. There's his activities in relation to nations. Again, his primary activity with nations is to deceive nations, to give nations a counterfeit idea. And, you know, it's sad to be living in the day that we're living and seeing so much of this play out in the world around us. We can see the handiwork of Satan. Of course, You go to the book of the Revelation and you see this laid out for us in prophecy and what's going to be going on at the end of the world. And the world has just totally bought in to the plan of Satan and has rejected the plan of Christ and the plan of God. And so that is his role to the nations. And then you see his activities in relation to unbelievers. And really, again, it's deception. It is to blind lost individuals from the truth, to keep them turned from the truth. And, you know, I thought about this today. We are so aware that this is the truth in the church, that Satan is blinding those that are lost to the truth of the gospel. Yet, from time to time, we encounter those individuals, and we are still, I'm always still shocked at just how blind some people are. to the things of God and to what the truth is. And so you see his activities to the believers, then or unbelievers. Then you see his activities in relation to believers. He is the tempter. He tempts us in several areas of life. He is the adversary. He is our enemy. He is no friend to us, all right? Look, Satan is real. We ought to know our enemy. A wise individual will know what they're up against, all right?